Let's turn there, John chapter number 4. And kids, we have Bibles, we got pens, we're ready for church. And let me say this for Creation Explorers tomorrow, you need to bring a Bible and a pen with you. I'm going to have paper that you can write on and that you'll be able to take home for tomorrow. I'm looking forward to a great day tomorrow for Creation Explorers. We're not going to drive far tomorrow. It's been a few years since we've gone up there, so... And things look a little bit different up there now than they did last time we were... Did I turn this on, Jeff? Now it's on? Okay. We're going to go up to Franklin Creek and to the grist mill. And I even have something I'm going to donate to the museum as long as I remember to bring it tomorrow. And we're going to have a cookout up there and hiking and get wet, right? Oh, boy. It'll be fun. It'll be a great time. Be here before 9 o'clock. The bus is pulling out at 9 o'clock. So if you pull in at 9 o'clock, we'll all wave when we drive out, okay? So you'll be here plenty early. And some of us just got used to this a long time ago. When I say 9 o'clock, I'm here at 9:15, not 9:01. And we might run into a train that'll hold us up. I rode my bike up there today, and I had to wait for a train. Did you hate that? You come around the corner, and there, ding, 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 ding. I thought I could outrace. Don't try to outrace a train on your bicycle. I thought, really, for a second, I contemplated it, and I thought, oh, I don't know. I think he's tougher than me. I better wait for him. I did growl at him, and he didn't slow down at all. So I thought I better just let him go. But be here on time. We're looking forward to a great day outside. And but in John chapter number 4. John chapter number 4. Jesus is talking to somebody in John chapter number 4. Who's he talking to in John chapter number 4? Can somebody tell me? I don't have any candy to give to you. I got some Carmex. I can give you that. You can lick my Carmex, Ben. No, that's chapter number 3. Chapter number 3, he talks to Nicodemus. Chapter number 4, who's he talking to? It's a woman. A woman at the well. That's a funny name, isn't it? How'd you like to have that name? Hi, I'm the woman at the well. Let me say this. One of the kids tonight, this just made my day. One of the kids tonight, before we started prayer meeting, I came around the corner, and it was one of our bus kids, which is even better yet. He saw me coming around the corner. He stuck out his hand and said, "Hello, Pastor Fritz." I thought, well, that just made my day. That was such a blessing. And would to God that God's people had that much courtesy. But anyways, John chapter number 4, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and she finds out, just like many times Pastor Fritz is out and around the community, and I like to do this sometimes, especially when folks are taking God's name in vain and saying things they shouldn't be saying and talking about things they shouldn't be talking about. I let them go for a while, and then I say, "Oh, by the way, I'm Pastor Fritz," and just to watch their jaw bounce off the ground a couple of times. You're who? I say, "Oh, I'm sorry, Reverend. Don't be sorry to me. Be sorry to God." But it's amazing when all of a sudden, when the pastor's around, they get religious. They change their vocabulary. They change their tune. And she said, "I perceive that thou art a prophet." He confronted her about her sin. And then she started to try to debate doctrinal things. In John chapter number 4, what's the verse that I want? Starting in verse number 21, Jesus saying to the woman, "Believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what." We know what we worship for salvation is of the Jews. Does that mean if you're a Jew, you're automatically saved? No, but salvation came through the Jew, through Jesus, through the Jewish people. A lot of folks have their form of worship, but they know not what they worship. In verse number 23, "The hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." God is a what? Spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We've been talking about worship. In fact, I'm going to back up a little bit because I just had too much I was trying to cover last week, so I want to make sure we go back and visit a couple of things from last week to fill in some things. We were talking about necessities of true worship. And again, just by way of man was created to fellowship with God. Worship is fellowship with God. Of course, the word worship means showing reverence, honor. We talked about last week how the devil worshiped, the demon-possessed man, bowed down, showed reverence, recognized Jesus for who he is, but the devil's not saved. A lot of folks worship God, but they know not what they worship. They don't worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, biblical worship has five main ingredients. I came up with, and again, I could write maybe a book if I was a writer. I could probably preach about five sermons on each of these five things to show you some things from the Bible. But these are things, from my understanding of the Scriptures, this is what true worship involves. A transformation, a communion or communication, a giving sacrificially, serving. We sometimes talk about a worship service, I don't really prefer to call a church service a worship service, and praise and adoration. Now today when people talk about worship, they're usually only talking about praise and adoration. And I'll say this, we need to understand this. Now we as independent, fundamental, temperamental Baptists sometimes go the opposite extreme, and we don't praise and adore him like we should. Because some folks abuse that, that doesn't make it right to just neglect it. And I'll say this, to focus on one of these five things and neglect the other is to miss out on what true worship is. In reality, we as Baptists historically maybe focus more on the serving and the transformation than we do on the praise and adoration. But all of them are important. And as far as the praise and adoration, I said last week, I think I said this, and I'm trying to see what I have written down for you. A warm, fuzzy feeling or a moving experience is not worship. That's what most people are looking for, some kind of happy feeling. I want to be moved to worship. That's, you know, when I read about folks that worshiped in the Bible, they weren't moved. Many times. In fact, they were very sorrowful. They were broken. They were very upset and laying down their lives sometimes in worship for him. The overemphasis or underemphasis on either ingredient of worship is equally harmful. I've been reading a book. Last week I read a biography, and this week I found one that... How many of you know who Oswald Chambers is? That name sound familiar? He wrote a book that a lot of people are very familiar with. My Utmost for His Highest. I've read that book a number of times, and a good book, but to be quite honest with you, I came across a biography about him that I'm enjoying much more than his book that was actually compiled of the things that he wrote after his death, of a biography of Oswald Chambers. I didn't realize that he was raised a Baptist preacher's kid. He, when he was the age of the kids that would be coming to Creation Explorers, he would have fit right in. He loved being outdoors. His dad was a pastor in London when he was about the age of the kids that were focusing on with Creation Explorers, and he spent a lot of time roaming the Thames River, I think that's how you pronounce it, in the wilderness of England, away from the hustle and the bustle of the city, and still all his life he loved hiking, and he was even kind of like Pastor Fritz. It didn't count on a hike. It doesn't say it this way, but he was kind of... what does it say? He said that it had to be exuberant. I put it this way. If there's no blood or broken bones, it doesn't count as a true hike. He was that way when he was outdoors. He loved to be outdoors, but he was also a great artist. Now, that's not me at all, I can guarantee you. He was studying to be an artist, but God called him to preach, and he became a devout follower of Christ. A very unconventional follower of Christ. He became a leader in what was called at that time the holiness movement. I know some of you, aren't they Pentecostal? And in fact, the holiness movement is what we ought to be. The old holiness movement. Now, some folks don't even know what that is. He was a Baptist. Yet, he had a great balance. His father was a strict, rigid, stoic, religious type person that had no use for this silliness that he sometimes called. And we sometimes tend to lean that way or to the emotionalism of the charismatic movement. Now, it's interesting that both extremes claim Oswald Chambers as one of their own, as one of their own champions. But he had a unique balance between living by the book and having a personal, real, living relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what worship is all about. You know, we sometimes think, well, these people that, you know, get into this frenzy and get up and dance and bebop and close their eyes and, oh, and suck on the microphone while they sing. And boy, they really got the feeling. They got the emotion. Well, they're the crazy extreme is what they are. We're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. They may get the spirit down, but I'm not sure what spirit, but they don't have the truth part down. Worship is, first of all, and we mentioned this last week, is transformation, a recreation. A transformation. By the way, that's not a one-time. Salvation is a one-time event, right? Salvation is, I'm glad that I was saved, and I only have to be saved one time. I'm saved for all eternity. Now, it was so great to be saved, I wish I could be saved again. But we're only saved one time. We're born one time into God's family. And we're made a new creature in Christ when we're born again. But sanctification is a life long process. It's sad when a Christian gets to the point where you're sharing truths of repentance and their need for Christ. Oh, yeah, I understand that. I don't. A person I was visiting in town years ago, and actually they never came to our church, but they knew everything that we taught and preached. Try to figure that one out. But he knew all about us. He knew everything that I believed and everything that I preached, but he's never heard me preach once in his life. Still hasn't to this day. But he said, well, we're going to such and such a church because we like that pastor. He really understands the love of God. And I just said, I'd like to meet this man because I don't believe it's humanly possible to really understand the love of God. That's an impossible task. I can't understand why God would love a sinner like me. I'm just a wicked old sinner that deserves nothing but hell. Why God should love a sinner such as I don't understand that. And I don't believe it is possible. Sometimes we think, well, we got that all figured out. Now, sanctification and salvation are both for, Ephesians chapter number 2 says, for by what? Grace are you saved through faith. They are both a work of grace, and they both come through faith, not by our merits, not by our own doings, not by our works, and they come through repentance. Repentance. Now, I was meditating on this actually early this morning. Repentance, I'm not going to change the wording, but not change the meaning of repentance. This is maybe a more biblical meaning of repentance. Repentance is, first of all, a brokenness. And a lot of folks leave that out. That's biblical repentance. It starts with a brokenness, which leads to a change. Now, what do we usually say? What do I usually say repentance? It's a brokenness which leads to a change of what? The mind and heart and behavior, actions, I think somebody said. But I want to change that a little bit. This is more of a biblical pattern that fits better with what we're saying tonight when it comes to worship. It's a brokenness which leads to a change of soul, first of all. Your soul is your heart, your being. We talk about soul winning. When we fully trust in God, we've turned from unbelief to belief. That's a change in our soul. We call that soul winning for a reason. And when our soul is changed, what becomes alive? Our spirit is revived. Our spirit was dead, but now it's alive. So this brokenness leads to a change of soul, which is our heart and mind and our entire being, and that changes our spirit from death unto life, and that brings about a transformation of our, what's the third part of our makeup? Our body. So it's a brokenness that leads to a change of soul, spirit, and body. And that's a good, I'm going to hang on to that. I like that definition of repentance. The Lord gave me that in prayer this morning. Letter B, we talked about this already, the conversion of the spirit, that's salvation, conversion of the soul, that's sanctification. That's something that's a lifelong process. It starts at that our spirit becomes alive at salvation, but our soul is constantly being conformed to the image of God, and then the conversion of our flesh for service, dying to our flesh that we might live in the spirit. Now, we mentioned this, and I got into this, and I had to hurry through it last week. Restore the proper order. Transformation is restoring the proper order of our spirit, our soul, and our flesh. A child... Oh, we had our grandkids over, and one of them especially, I won't name them because someday Owen might hear me say this. So, boy, a little Owen, when he's hungry, he's hungry. And the whole world knows he's hungry. When little babies are like that. Little children are like that, aren't they? They're completely operated by their flesh, what they want. This is what I want. And then as they mature, their flesh, and of course, at salvation, our soul is changed, and our soul, and as we mature, our soul or our mind, we kind of control. You know, we don't pull people's hair and cuss and slap. Well, we shouldn't. Some adults still do that. And now that we're adults, we don't do that anymore, right? We kind of got some self-control. Better than that is having our spirit. That's God's spirit in control. Here's a good illustration of what our flesh and soul and spirit is in music today. Again, when most people think about worship, they think about music. Music is really a small part of true biblical worship, but in today's society, that is the main element in what's called worship. But there's three elements in worship, or three elements in music, I should say. Each of them affects one of the three elements of our being. Speaking of our grandkids, the little kids, when they hear music, what do they start doing? Oh, it's all flesh. I mean, Kinsley, she's got some moves with the elbows and everything. I'm like Bucky Chicken or something. But she gets them moving, and they just hear, it doesn't even have to be bad. No, because all they're thinking is the flesh. And the rhythm of music is what appeals to the flesh. And I'm not going to do a study on music right now. I may sometime. But when the rhythm is moved to the front of the music, that becomes fleshly, carnal, sensual music. And then there's the other parts of music, the soul. What part of music would affect the soul as opposed to the spirit? There's three parts of music, rhythm, melody, and harmony. Which one do you suppose would be the soul? The soul includes our mind, our feelings. What part of the music usually has the words to it? Well, now rap music, the devil's completely turned that around. But what traditionally, music, what part of the music do we put the words to? When we sing a song, the melody. It's appealing to the soul that makes us think about, and that part of music appeals to our soul. And then the harmony, and that's the first thing that the devil took out of modern music, is harmony. Harmony appeals to the spirit. When rock music came on the scene, they just threw out harmony. And eventually now, the rhythm is overtaken everything. There's a good illustration there that we could develop with music, that the melody is subject to the harmony, and the harmony or the melody is and the rhythm is subject to those in our flesh, ought to be subject to our soul and our mind and our spirit. God's spirit ought to be in control of our mind. I'm going to go on. There's something I want to get into tonight. Letter F. We mentioned this last week just by passing in Romans 8:29. It's a great verse. It states it this way. We are to be a part of our transformation as being conformed to what? Christ's image. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." God wants you and I to look like Jesus Christ. That's what it means, to be conformed to his image. His image is, you think of an image, a picture, a statue, what he looked like. Now, the question I want to ask and I want to focus on tonight in the time we have left, what did Jesus look like? What did Jesus look like? What did you say, Dick? Nobody knows. Nobody knows what he looked like in one of his three parts. What? He always had a white robe on, and he always glowed, right? He never needed a night light because he glowed in the dark. And he always had this thing around his head. He didn't need a hat in the sun because he had that little loop thing up there. And everybody was always doing this to him, right? Everywhere he went. What did Jesus look like? Well, think of this. Physically. Now, that's what we think of physically. The Bible never addresses that, other than the fact that there was nothing unusual about him. There was no reason we would be physically, he just looked like a common, no reason we would be physically attracted, inspired by him. He looked like a normal man. I believe he was clean cut. Because if he had the long hair that everybody pictured, he would have stood out. Because people in those days didn't have long hair like that. You look at statues and images from that era, nobody had hair like that. In fact, most of the statues and images, they had a halo hair around the head and they were bald on the top. I mean, that was the Roman hairstyle, wasn't it? Most of the images you see from that era, nobody had, men's hair really was off their ear in every picture you see everywhere, except for that picture of Jesus by the religious folks that was made up in the 1600s. But I believe he was clean cut. I believe he was good looking. He wasn't ugly, all right? He was nothing unusual about him, good or bad. He just looked like a common man. I believe he was in good physical condition. He wasn't as skinny as a toothpick. He wasn't obese, all right? He was physically average size, just a normal person, physically. But I believe very clearly, and you can see this in the Scripture, that he was disciplined in every area, including his physical temperament, his physical desires, the lusts of the flesh. He was under control. He wasn't wild like a lot of us were in our younger days. He was in control at all times. He didn't fly off the handle. He didn't overreact. That was his physical appearance. But more importantly, and I think we can see this in the Bible, what did Jesus look like? The Bible does give us a very accurate picture of what his soul looked like. And what his spirit looked like. What did his soul look like? A soul, again, is our mind, our emotions, our feelings. Who we are on the inside is our soul. The Bible says that he was spirit, or the Bible talks about being spirit filled. By the way, I've studied this out, and I won't go into this right now, but I believe that the miracles that Jesus did, the physical miracles, he was 100% God and 100% man. And what he did as far as his miracles was a man that was completely filled with the Holy Spirit of God, that had no sin nature. Now, of course, the only miracle that proved that he was God was when he raised himself from the dead. That gave proof that he was God himself. But other great Bible characters did a lot of the miracles, the same kind of miracles that Jesus did. But he was truly Spirit-filled. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter number 5. Let's just look at those for a minute. And you can certainly see these. When I think of Jesus, I don't even consider his outward appearance, and I guarantee he looked nothing like some of the pictures. We used to have a picture hanging in this church. I think I can safely say this now. There used to be a picture many years ago. It's been a long time since anybody's ever brought it up, probably 20 years ago, and that was at somebody's funeral. Some old person said, "I remember coming to that church, and they used to have, right when you walked in the building, right inside the door, it was up there," but they talked like it was over there, "a picture of Jesus." And they probably did this and they saw it. And I thought, I wonder what Jesus really looked like. Where would you find a picture of Jesus? And by the way, we did find that in the attic. It's not there anymore, by the way. It was already ruined, so it was just taking up space, wallpaper up there. But when we folks think of Jesus, they think of the physical. The Bible doesn't say much about his, but it says much about his soul and his spirit. His soul. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 13, we see the definition of love. What are the fruits of the Spirit? First of all, is love. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity," and becomes a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I'm trying to quote it. I better turn to it, or I'm not going to get all the way through it. The definition of love in 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. Charity. I'm going to start with the right verse. "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up." In fact, if you think of the characteristics of Jesus, the first thing I think of is he personified love. Is not puffed up. "Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things." Well, I just don't believe you. "Hopeth all things." Well, I just don't trust you. "Endureth all things." Charity, what? Never faileth. You ever hear somebody say, "Well, I just don't love you anymore"? Charity never faileth. True love has no end. If I loved you once, I still love you, if I ever loved you at all. Charity never faileth. I'm glad Jesus' charity never fails, that his love never fails. He's never going to say, "Well, I just decided I don't love you anymore." I hear a lot of people say that, their husbands or wives, their church, their preacher, their family members. "Well, I just don't love you anymore." Charity never fails. The love that Jesus had is unfailing. This is what Jesus looked at. He's perfect love. He's perfect joy. "Rejoice in the Lord." In Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. Well, I just don't feel like rejoicing. It doesn't matter what you feel like. I'm sure there are times Jesus didn't feel much like rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. He was peaceful. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. He was a peacemaker. How many enemies did Jesus have when he was on this earth? God so loved the... Who's that include? That's everybody, isn't it? He loves all. He said, "Well, I just don't like them. I don't love them." We have but one enemy. We have one person we're supposed to hate, and that's the devil himself. If I ever get to the place where I say, "Well, I don't love that person," we're not in the right place. Jesus loved everyone, even those that crucified him. Even those that mocked him, he still loved them. "Father, forgive them. they know not what they do. And that brings us to the next thing. Long-suffering. Not demeaning or demanding. It's forgiving, patient, long-suffering. You need that with your kids sometimes, don't you? Oh, boy, every parent knows what that is. You want to just strangle them. But what's the cup say that my son-in-law got Carol a cup for Mother's Day? Thank you for not selling Chloe to the gypsies, though that I know you're tempted to or something. thank you for not killing them and letting them live. But we need to be long-suffering, forgiving. Well, I just can't forgive. I'm so glad Jesus never said, I can't forgive. Amen? I'm so glad Jesus never said, well, I just don't trust you anymore. I'm not going to get... He's still forgiving. He's long-suffering. By the way, I'm glad He's long-suffering to me because I mess up about every half a second I mess up. And He's still patient with me. I know that'll surprise some of you, but I'm not perfect. That is a surprise, isn't it? Thank you, Rex. But God is long-suffering. And He's gentle. I like that. The word gentle is often translated in the Bible as kind, kindness, compassionate. And certainly you see no one with more compassion than Jesus Christ. Jesus had compassion on the multitudes. He has compassion. He's kind to us. He's goodness. These are the fruit of the Spirit. This is the personification. You get the F and the S right there. The personification of Jesus. This is what His soul was. This is what His makeup was. When I think of Him, I think of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. It's virtuous and benevolent. Nothing but goodness flowing from Him. And then faith, confidence in the unseen. Lazarus! If it's God's will, would you come forth? No, he had faith when he commanded. And he said, if you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, be thou moved, and it shall be done. And meekness. That's being generous. That's putting others first. And you understand this? This is what Jesus' soul looks like. Putting others' needs ahead of our own. I think of Jesus going to the cross as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. Open not his mouth. Can you imagine us, me, or you doing that today? Well, there ought to be a law against this. I'm going to call the police. I've got my gun right here. I'll take care of you. He willingly went and died for not for his sin, not because he had done anything wrong. He had done nothing wrong. He was sinless. He was pure. He was holy. And yet he willingly went. He could have, the song says, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. But instead he went alone, not saying a word, to the cross. Meekness is not weakness. It's not that he couldn't do anything, but he didn't do anything to stand for his own rights or stand up for himself. Meekness is strong submission, is how I've defined it other times. But meekness is putting others ahead of ourselves. And certainly Jesus, we see that in Him. And then temperance. Temperance is what? Can somebody tell me? What's temperance mean? Spirit. Soul control, or we sometimes say self-control, or better, it's soul control. Spirit control. The Spirit of God is in control. He didn't fly off at the handle. You say, well, what about the time when he chased the money changers out of the temple? You check that out sometime. You read the story, and he went and looked at them, looked around and saw what was going on, and then would spend the night in prayer and came back the next morning. You see, he had to work up something. He had to work up the strength to do what he didn't fly off the handle, is what I'm saying. You see, sometimes we say, well, I have righteous indignation. No, you have sinful anger is what you have. God's the only one that I know that has the right to be angry at anybody. Did you catch that? I never have a right to be angry at anybody. I'm angry at you because you sinned against me. First of all, you can't sin against me. You can only sin against God. Well, you've done wrong against me. Well, I've done more wrong against God than you could ever do against me. Did I lose anybody here? You're still with me? And we say, well, I have righteous indignation. You know what righteous indignation is? That's when I'm angry. Unrighteous anger is when you're angry. That's basically the way it goes. We never have an excuse to be angry at anyone when we're truly walking with Him. That's spirit control. He spoke wisely. He didn't just lash out and say, I'm just going to say what's on my mind. No, I need to bite my tongue once in a while. I need to be careful what I say because I can't take those words back. That's temper and that's spirit control. And then we see Him, His Spirit. Very quickly, turn to John chapter number 14. In His Spirit, what did Jesus look like? Physically, nothing unusual, just a common, ordinary, well-groomed, well-kept, disciplined man, obedient to His Father. His soul, we see the demonstration and illustration of the fruit of the Spirit in His life. In John chapter number 14, His Spirit was in constant communication with God. And by the way, that's what we are when we're truly transformed. It's not, well, this is what I think, this is what I feel. What does God say? He's in constant communication. He was perfectly united as one. In John chapter number 14, look at verse number 8. It says, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. I want to see what the Father looks like. And Jesus said unto him, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest then thou, show us the Father? I and the Father are one. We're the same person. Verse number 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Jesus and the Father were one. He was united as one with the Father. And He, of course, is the Son. The Father and the Son are the same. And the only time we see them separated is when He took our sin upon Himself, when He was on the cross, and Jesus, God the Father, had to turn His back on His own Son, and the sky turned black while Jesus was hanging on the cross for 3 hours. That was the only time ever that the two were separated. He said, we are one. We're together. We're united in one. And then in chapter number, verse number 16, jump ahead here a little bit. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth. Oh, that's chapter 15. I skipped a chapter. Verse number 16 of chapter 14. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. By the way, do we see Jesus today? Do we see Jesus? I see Him in the presence of the Holy Spirit. I believe He's very real. I don't see him walking around in a white robe or glowing in the dark or anything, but I see him in the person of the Holy Spirit. I see him in the countenance of God's people. And that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. When I see the Spirit of Jesus, and what I ought to be in my spirit, when I'm truly one with Him, I'm united as one with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus look like? Perfect unity between God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What do I look like? Well, our physical appearance is always different, but spiritually, we all ought to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit if we're truly worshiping Him. Worship is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, not His physical image. In fact, I believe that that's why God didn't give us any details about what He looked like physically. You know, God could have very easily done that anytime He wanted to. God chose not to give us any physical picture of what Jesus looked like. It's bad enough that we got one from over a thousand years after His death, and people worship that like they're talking, looking at Him. That doesn't even resemble Him. But He didn't want us to focus on the physical. He wanted us to focus on the spiritual, that we're to be conformed to His image in our soul, in our spirit, in perfect harmony with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And living in the fruit of the Spirit, demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit in our life. And I look at that fruit of the Spirit, I look at it quite often, meditate it quite often, and boy, I go through the checklist. God, I failed you in love, I failed you in joy, I failed you. Boy, I'm a pretty miserable Christian. Now, some people think, yeah, I got that one down. I don't. And that's why I like reading biographies of Christians of old. Every one I read, I think, how dare I call myself a Christian? I don't know if I've ever met a real Christian or not. When I read what these great heroes of the faith have gone through and what they've sacrificed for God, and yet we think that we're somebody, that we deserve somebody or something, and that we know something. God help us to be like Christ in our soul, to have that meekness and temperance, and then we have that spirit controlled by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray.